Well, again, good to see each one of you out. You're all in your places. You lack social, lack social graces with sunshiny faces. We love to have you here. And would you turn with me to Luke chapter 18, please? Luke chapter 18. Thank you, music team, for wonderfully leading us into the realms of worship. Appreciate that. Verse 31 of Luke 18. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." The disciples understood none of these things. The meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Heavenly Father, I thank you today for the fact that now through the Word of God, we have the tools by which we can better understand what was being said. Not that what you were saying at that point in time was unclear. It was immensely clear, and yet there were some things that were distracting. There were things that were obstructing a right understanding of the very words of Christ. And Lord, we understand that the chances of us being significantly better is small. As we approach the Word of God, we can too have great cranium density and see things that are clearly written, hear things that are clearly written, and we can walk away having understood none of these things. And so we would pray, Lord, for the teaching ministry of your Spirit in each heart, including mine. I would pray, Lord, you would help me to teach in a way that is clear and understandable, so that these words, which have the power to sanctify and change and clarify and correct our thinking, would be distilled into our minds, that we, in the words of Jesus, would let these things soak into our heads, and that through them we would be better equipped and better acquainted with the truth, and therefore able to better offer up knowledgeable and insightful worship to our Savior, to the glory of God. And we pray all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are proceeding through Luke, the account of Luke. Just to give you a little bit of a chronological frame of reference of where we are, we are now days, mere days away from Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the week of that, his crucifixion. So we are a mere number of days away from that on the timeline. We are in the spring of the year 30, what has been designated the year 30 AD. And we have, if you just kind of scoot ahead, we have a tremendous amount, a torrent of teaching, and a number of ministry things that are going to be going on before we get into the... And I think that should underscore for us the depth and the fervor of ministry and that was going on as Christ was teaching. That there was this much teaching that poured out in a short number of days, I think is representative of really the kind of life that Jesus was living. His main focus was teaching, teaching, teaching. And And he did that because that's what changes people, right? That's what redeems people's hearts and minds. And so what we see here is really representative of kind of the entire teaching ministry. He taught his head off. He just continually is teaching and teaching. And so we're going to see that. But understand that this is now not over months. This is over days that are coming. Well, the incidents described in this passage before us this morning are recorded for us in all three of the Gospels. This particular incident and the conversation that is going on between Christ and his disciples. And I believe this underscores for us the importance of us knowing these truths. And in specific, it's important for us to know that Jesus was fully aware of what awaited him. It's essential that you know that. He was very much aware of what awaited him as he went up to the Passover that year. He knew specific details of what was going to happen to him. And he was intent not just in cooperating with the events, but actively willed the events to be. He was personally insistent that the ancient prophecies concerning him be fulfilled precisely as they were written. After all, it was the pre-incarnate Christ that willed and caused these things to be written in the first place. He really was the Lamb of God that was slain from before the foundation of the world by his own design. Well, this is not the first time that Jesus has told the disciples that their end times timeline suffered from a lack of robust, full treatment of a great many of the messianic passages. They had a good grip on a number of things that were written, and they interpreted those things right. Their problem was there was a whole bunch of passages that they had missed. There was a regular kind of a trap line of regular readings that were part of the national liturgy. And there were some significant passages that were just completely bypassed. You never do that without encountering peril. You never do that without forming some sort of an imbalance. Anyway, our problem was that the disciples were still a product of the popular theological ideas of their day, which was formed on less than a full undertaking of a systematic theology of who the Messiah was going to be. What they believed the Messiah was going to accomplish in the final analysis was certainly not entirely wrong, because many of their expectations were biblically based. They were just responding to the Word of God. That's a good thing. But their expectations of the timing was off, because the teaching of the day did not teach the whole counsel of God concerning the Messiah. Their hermeneutic, how they interpreted Scripture, was fairly accurate on the passages they focused on, but there were whole swaths of passages that they just avoided, or in their liturgies had forgotten were there. They handled passages in the Old Testament that they didn't understand or didn't fit in their system by ignoring those passages or spiritualizing or allegorizing them away. And of course, there's a constant threat that we would do the same today. We need to be alert. As Jesus corrected two of the disciples after the resurrection, which we're going to see in the end of Luke, and he says to them, "How slow you are to believe everything that was written about the Messiah." In other words, you need to understand that everything that was written about the Messiah is going to happen exactly as it's written. A conquering Messiah they had every expectation of, and properly so. A suffering Messiah baffled them, and for that, there is no excuse. It was evident that they were not grasping what Jesus was teaching from where this conversation went from here. For example, just so that you understand, he says they couldn't grasp it. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20, which is the companion passage that Matthew wrote. And Matthew wrote this some years before the writing of Mark or Luke. So Matthew chapter 20. We'll start in verse 17, so we kind of watch the flow. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." So here he is. This is the fuller account. This is giving account of everything that Jesus said on that occasion. And here he's emphasizing that he is going to be handed over to the religious authorities of the day. And the idea here, delivered to, would have been shocking to them still. What their expectation was, that they weren't going to be delivered to, he was going to lead them. And there was no sense in which they thought he was going to be delivered over to death by the Romans. He was fully expected he was going to conquer them. So Jesus is teaching something that goes at very much a cross grain of what they expected. Going to be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. The first time where he is legally given a verdict, the first one of those would be coming from the nation of Israel. He would be condemned to death, which infers that there was going to be a system of trials. And so often we hear that there was a miscarriage of justice. The justice systems that they purported were adequate if they had really used them and used them in an unbiased way. It would have completely exonerated our Lord, but of course they had an agenda, and so they used the legal systems to the disadvantage of the truth. So they condemned him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will rise up. Look what happens next, verse 20, then. Next thing, then. After that kind of a revelation, on the heels of that, here's how they respond. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Command that in the kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." You go, did you hear anything that was said? And scripturally we know, nope, not processing. Hearing what he's saying, but I got this burning question. As a mama, I want to see my two boys prominent in the coming Messianic kingdom, because the only thing in their head was, if Jesus the Messiah goes into Jerusalem, he's got to take over. He takes over, Israel just kind of immediately falls under his leadership, and he defeats the Roman army. Was that what was... did they have any reason to believe that? Oh, absolutely they did. But the timing, of course, was wrong. They were not understanding everything that was written. And so here's Mama saying, "Hey, how about my two boys in the coming kingdom?" Totally, totally, you can tell, not getting it. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" Making reference to what he just said. And they said, "We're able." "Yeah, no, I could be your vice prime minister. No, I could do that." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink. What I'm about to go undergo, you actually will undergo. Listen up. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. You're going, oh, okay, so the rest is saying, man, like how desperately out of sync are you with what Christ just said? Is that why they were indignant? But Jesus called to them and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you will become a servant. Jesus immediately begins to say, you know something, you're indignant. And he recognizes immediately they're indignant because, no, I wanted to be vice prime minister, right? That none of them were catching it. So going back to our passage, he says to them, listen, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say, we're going to be handed over. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to suffer all kinds of indignities. I'm going to be crucified. Oh, and I'll rise again. What's not to understand? As a matter of fact, this was not the first time Jesus had told them what was about to happen. In the fall of the year 29, I sound like an old timer, back in the fall of 29, but it was. Back in the fall of 29, Jesus was telling them this very thing. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9. And it happened that while he was praying, verse 18, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has arisen again. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell anyone. This was something that was deliberately being shielded from the pedestrian, if you will, crowd, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. That didn't fit their messianic theology. And be killed. That didn't fit. And be raised up on the third day. That they didn't even have categories for. Wow. He says more than that. If we go forward, Luke chapter 9, verse 44. He says, you can tell that there's a little bit of a, you're not getting this, but you need to get this. Starting in verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. Right? He's saying, guys, you got to get this through that really dense plate of bone in your head. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And be delivered means not come as a conqueror, come as somebody who has been forcibly brought under the authority of men who are hostile to him. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they could not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the statement. Well, going a little bit forward, let's go to Luke chapter 12, verse 50. This is admittedly a little more oblique, but they should have caught it anyway. Verse 49, I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But, as a contrastive, first one is, there is going to come a time where I am going to bring judgment on the world. However, but I have a baptism, and here we would be better served if that had been translated rather than transliterated. I have something to be immersed into, to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. He's saying there is something that is immediately coming up in my history that is something that is, I am properly in revulsion of, and yet it is necessary. 13, chapter 13. Verse 31, just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." They were trying to put the fear on him and put the run on Jesus. And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, Herod." In other words, immediately he understands, you are in communication with Herod, are you? That's interesting, because birds of a feather flock together, as my British grandmother might say. "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." In other words, he's saying, there's no way that I'm going to die apart from one location, and that is Jerusalem. And then he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." He's going to expand on that. There is going to come a day where your houses are left absolutely destroyed. "And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you will say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That is, of course, we understand, far even into the future, future even to us. 17, Luke 17, 25. Not too many days ago, we looked at this passage, but just as a reminder, verse 25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So, many times, Jesus has been speaking this very frankly about what is coming up soon. And here it is, only days away. But he's been speaking frankly about what's coming for about 5 months now. By far, though, the one we're looking at here in Luke 18 was the most thorough description of coming events of all the warning passages of our Lord. First of all, let's look at that for a little bit. And just as a, till you know, we could be getting partway through and you'll be looking at, are we going to cover all of this passage? Well, we all packed a lunch, right? No, we're going to take this in two stages. But I do want to just, I want to break some of this out so that we understand the magnitude of what is being said. So, and he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold," again, listen, look, guys, okay? "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." And we could easily pass that over. Jerusalem is not in any of our back 40. And we would miss some of the nuances that are here that the original listeners would have. And so my burden as a Bible expositor is to have the same ideas in your head that were in the mind of the author and in the mind of the original audience. That's what I need to do. I don't need to bring this passage into the 21st century. I need to take you back here so that you're in this mind frame. So he says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem." Look, pay attention, we're going up to Jerusalem. There's so much loaded into that simple statement, "We are going up to Jerusalem," that the scriptures allude to that I feel I'm compelled that I need to unpack it for us. All right. First of all, geographically, where he was speaking was and remains today the lowest elevation in the world. Lowest elevation in the world. What had happened was, back in chapter 9, he's saying, from here on in terms of purpose, we're headed into Jerusalem. That's where we're going. That did not rule out the idea that they would make side trips. And they had just made a side trip into Galilee, and they were coming back down. They'd hopped across the Jordan, had come down further south till they were pretty well opposite Jericho, and they were right in that region then, either about to cross the Jordan River or they had just crossed it. So where we are here is they were in the Transjordan region of Perea. If you are not understanding where that is, most of you have a Bible map in the back of your Bibles. Have a look at that. So they were probably east of the Jordan River. Just so you understand, Jerusalem is about 20 miles roughly west-southwest of where they are as they were speaking. And 20 miles is basically a one-day walk. Not for me, not today, but for others, more able-bodied. Okay. They were, as I say, in an area that is the lowest elevation on earth. They were at about 1,400 feet below sea level. 1,400 feet below sea level. The adapted English name is the Jordan River. And we with our English ears just say that sounds right, and that makes sense to us. Of course, neither in Hebrew or in Greek is there that J sound. And all of that is a misunderstanding as it was interacting with the German, okay? So the real term in the Hebrew is the Yarden. The Yarden. That would be how you would pronounce it correctly. And for anybody who understand a little bit, have a little bit of Hebrew word understanding, Yarden is descriptive. Yarden means to go down or descending. That's what Yarden means. To move toward Jerusalem is always termed as going up, as the elevation in Jerusalem is not 1,400 feet below sea level, but it is 2,400 feet above sea level. So the road grade, as you go through, how many of you have been on the Coquihalla? Well, there's a chunk of highway that goes basically from Hope heading south up until what's called the Great Bear Snow Shed. And that is a famous piece of highway on the Coquihalla now, famous for collecting all of the trucks that haven't got good maintenance, and a whole bunch of intrepid holidayers from the prairies who are trying to pull way too big a trailer. It is a transmission and a motor killer. Okay? There are wonderfully prosperous transmission and motor dealers on both sides of that, and there is a very lucrative towing business, and sadly there are a number of people that get killed on that because it is an enormously steep grade. Well, this would be approximately the same grade of a walk as if you had gone from Hope onto the summit of the Coquihalla. It is an incredibly high passage with, you know, dips, but incredibly steep passages that you'd be gearing down and throwing chains on. So this is the geography of the moment. Going up to Jerusalem means something. Next, at this time, we need to be picturing it's not 12 guys going for a walk. That isn't it. If you have that picture in your mind, you need to be fully informed. At this time, there were huge crowds following Jesus, massive crowds. So travel was encumbered by the throng. It was encumbered for making forward progress very difficult. Now, added to this, it is the time of the Passover. So huge crowds, we might say, regulatory, migratory crowds are joining and merging with the ministry crowds. So it is getting congested. This is why going up to Jerusalem is described in terms of days, not just a simple day hike. Of course, they were going up to Jerusalem. That was sort of everybody would know that. That was an assumption, because that was mandated by the law. That was mandated. Every good son of the covenant was headed up to Jerusalem at this time. So we're going to go up to Jerusalem, just kind of confirms their dreaded expectation. This was the social circumstance, and this was the season of the year circumstances of the moment. Next, because of the increased hostility of the leaders of Judaism, the disciples were kind of a mixed bag of anticipation, wondering what to expect. On the one hand, they saw the danger of heading closer to Jerusalem. There was no way to enter Jerusalem anonymously. They weren't just going to slip in there. Everywhere Jesus went, there were huge, stifling crowds. And while the disciples still entertained ideas of forming the new government, on one hand, they were also a bit terrified of going forward to a geographic region they regarded as personally dangerous to Jesus, and by extension then, to them as well. If you want to look at what their expectation is, turn, if you would, to John chapter 11 for a moment. John 11. I was in John 12, and those are also very good verses, but not the verse I was looking for. Here we go. Let's pick up the passage in the middle, verse 14. So Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." That immediately is dangerous. Where Lazarus was a very energetic bow shot from Jerusalem. They were going to go into the danger zone. Thomas knew that, and Thomas was of a mindset that would be a little more like, well, Brad Bredenhoff or myself, a little bit of an idea, oh, here's the dangers, and we're kind of quick on doing danger assessment. Thomas is like that. He says, therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, he's a twin. That was actually very often how you handled, especially identical twins. You would have Thomas and Thomas the Didymus. So you'd have Bill and twin of Bill, in case you think that's difficult in terms of nomenclature. Anyway, Tom, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go up so that we may die with him." And you say, where did you get that from? Actually, that was a pretty sane risk assessment. Thomas could look at the situation, had a good feel for where things were politically, and he's going, we're going to go there? High risk here. We could, but let's go. I mean, give Thomas the marks for that. He's saying, no, we're going to go. Well, we'll probably die. All right? So, anyway, that was sort of the expectation of what it was going to be like to go into the area of Jerusalem. And this then was the political circumstances of the moment. And so in view of all of that, turn if you would to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Here it is in verse 32. This is exactly up to date to the moment, to the passage we're looking at. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. He's taking the lead. He is taking initiative. He is intent. There's determination here. He's walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed because they know all of these things we've just been discussing. And those who followed were fearful. They're going, oh, I don't know if we should be. But Jesus is heading off there and going, oh, okay, I guess we'll follow. But they knew that humanly speaking, they were going into a dangerous area. Oh, and by the way, quite correctly, they were right. So he was aggressively leading with determination as though he had an appointment that he was just not going to miss. This was the follow-through of a determination that again in Luke chapter 9. We talked about that way back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. This would have been 5 months earlier when the days were approaching for his ascension. In other words, oh, there's something on the timeline. There's an appointment. And you don't just focus on for the day he's going to be crucified. He's focusing on the day where I'm going to ascend, which is ascend into heaven. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. So there was a determination and there was something where this was an appointment he just was not going to miss. Well, let's go back, if we could, to Luke chapter 19, when he says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. Now you understand some of the whole mixture of what all that means. Next, it says, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Here's his emphasis, and it's in the emphatic format of the sentence, all the things which are written. Here Jesus is insisting that the sections that had been neglected for centuries concerning the necessity of a suffering Messiah also be given equal consideration. Don't ignore the parts that don't fit. Don't ignore the parts you don't understand or don't fit in your lens. These verses, too, must be fulfilled. Well, we've just barely opened up the passage, and here it is. I'm rather than charge ahead and do a small job of the verses that come, because we've got some big items to deal with, what I want to do is just stop and say, so what have we learned? What can we gain with what we've done so far? What can we learn so far? Well, the first thing I would recommend that we would learn, we see summarized for us in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. This was the determination, this was the mindset of our Lord in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. And that immediately is more than just some sort of a nice pastoral picture. That has scriptural antecedents. That immediately points us to passages that contrast the shepherds of the day to what the major prophet says, for example, Ezekiel says, but I myself am going to be that good shepherd. I'm going to myself shepherd the sheep. And so that whole package of Old Testament teaching about a good shepherd who is yet to come, he will lead his flock like a shepherd, he will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them. He will carry them. And he will gently lead those that are with young. All of those expectations, talking about a good shepherd, which the scriptures also mix into the idea that it is very God himself. He's saying, I am that good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And it's not just he's willing to. Here it isn't, and that would have been true if he was saying a good shepherd is willing to lay down his life. But he's saying more than that. He's saying the good shepherd will. It was always the intention of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to have Jesus come for a central purpose. Many of you, thankfully, are not exposed to the foolishness that is being written daily, and foolishness that has been written for hundreds of years concerning the Messiah. There are a great many quote-unquote theologians who at this point in time say Jesus had this goal of bringing in this utopia, and oh, isn't this sad how it all turned out for him? Jesus had this goal of teaching a new way to live, and just as he was teaching that, he miscalculated it, thought he was going to do great, and lo and behold, they took him into custody and killed him. Oh, isn't that tragic? He became a victim. And the world all over the place is actively teaching, unbelievers are, and liberal theologians, which are unbelievers, are actively teaching that kind of nonsense, that what happened here was some sort of a tragedy where Jesus was a good guy, but he fell victim to the world he was in. What utter nonsense. It was always in the determination of the counsels of God that the Messiah would be the shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. There is nothing in Scripture that would lead you to understand the Messiah was going to take over and lead the nation of Israel and bring in his kingdom without a death, burial, and resurrection. It was absolutely imperative that that be there. That was always plan A. Always plan A. It's always been the intention of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to have Jesus come for the central purpose to lay down his life. If you scoot ahead, verse 17. Well, let's go to verse 15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I am, and I lay down my life for the sheep. It's not like I'm willing, I will. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. That's us lot. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Interesting. The Father has this, and the word for love here is this affection. It has this affirmation of character where he is attracted to the Son because he's willing to do something, lay down his life so that he can take it up again. And so one of the things that endears the Son to the heart of the Father is this willingness. And so obviously there is a plan in place well in advance. He is willing to do this. He says in verse 18, no one has taken it away from me. There are a multitude of ways that Jesus could have avoided the cross. One of them, he just says, even on the night in which you betrayed, if I want to, I could call, bang, thousands of angels. One angel would knock this whole crew out. I have at my disposal a way bigger army than you have amassed. But come, I got something to do. Let's head to Jerusalem. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. What does that mean? It means that there was something in the heart of Jesus that he was absolutely willing, in fact, insistent on doing this. And then the next one is, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And the authority to kill and the authority to raise again and give life to, that is a God-only trait. And then he says, this commandment I received from my Father. And then you say, well, how can we say that this is the overflowing of love of a willing spirit when it says this was the commandment of my Father? I'm just doing what I was told. No, that's not what was intended here. It's intended for us to understand the Father was equally invested and emotionally invested that the son would lay down his life. Both of the members of the Godhead are equally invested in, let's do the very thing that will bring many sons to glory. So it's always been the intention of the Father and the Son to lay down the life for the sheep. That's the thing we need to understand. This was not a tragic plan B concocted in response to an unexpected rejection. There was never going to be a kingdom of the Messiah without it being an initially rejected, crucified, and then resurrected Messiah. In fact, Peter and Paul make the point, if Jesus had not been rejected, he would not qualify as the Messiah. If Jesus was not persecuted, he wouldn't qualify. If he did not die, he would not be the Messiah as defined by the Word of God. Understand, with God, there's never a plan B. He has no need of a plan B. Plan A, he has the power and the authority to make happen. Why do you need a plan B? Most of my life, I am constantly doing in little things and big things in life, doing risk assessment and saying, well, okay, so here's where we're going, but in case that goes south, here's my plan B. And usually I talk that over with Paul, and he's a good sport. He goes along with that. And sometimes we concoct a C and a D, right? But God doesn't have to do that. There is only, due to the fact of who God is, one plan from the beginning, perfectly executed. Understand that about God. If you want to worship the God of this text, that's who he is. And then the next thing I want to underscore from this that is so important, it will revolutionize how you look at one third of your Bible. It's this: Scripture must be fulfilled. Scripture must be fulfilled. It needs to be fulfilled further in a way that even the most severe critic must conclude that the details are fully, literally fleshed out in a way that is verifiable and readily confirmed as written. No critic of the Bible would see where it's written a particular thing very clearly and then somebody say, well, no, it didn't really happen that way, but if you spiritualize it a bit and if you squint a bit and you could say, well, that stands for this or that. No critic will go with that. They'd say, God didn't tell the truth. All Scripture must be fulfilled in a way that is verifiable and readily confirmed, even in the view of severe critics. Scripture must be fulfilled. Never bet against Scripture. And never in your theology be pushed or adopt some sort of a lens that grants a discounted version of what is being clearly written. If he wrote it and it is clearly understood, and it was clearly understood would be clearly understood by the audience there, if we have every indication that that was what is in the mind of the original author, bank on that. Even though we would look and say, man, that doesn't even seem possible. Frequently in the Word of God, we find places like that, and Jesus will say, no, this is the way it's going to go. God will say, no, this is the way to go. Is the hand of the Lord shortened that he can't do this? So don't let a, boy, you know, it can't mean that, so let's go here. Scripture must be fulfilled. Next one, I think, is a takeaway, and we'll spend more time on this, but let's go to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Acts chapter 2. This was Peter's takeaway. As he did his very first sermon, and we'd have to admit, you know, for a young preacher guy, you know, his first sermon, not bad. It went into print, you know. Some of us never had a sermon going to print. This guy, first sermon. Anyway, Acts chapter 2. We'll start in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, and don't understand from that 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 is some sort of a term of dignity. He's embracing the idea. The Nazarene was a term of derision. He's using the very term that the enemies of Jesus used as a term of derision and is still used as a term of derision. You remember when ISIS was going through the Middle East and they were identified, well, this guy's a believer, that guy's a believer. They would put an N on the door. And it was not a term of dignity. He's going, these are one of these Nazarenes, lower life forms. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. That's telling that in the midst of this crowd, he can say, and you guys are all aware of this, and it didn't go to the ground. What? What's he talking about? They all knew by common confession. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and knowledge of God. What is the primary cause of the crucifixion? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Yes, we know the Jewish people were involved. There was a miscarriage of justice on many occasions, and they condemned him to death. Yes, we know the Romans did that too. They all participated. And the Romans put him to death. And the Jewish people put him to death. But was that the primary cause? No. We need to correct our thinking on that. The primary cause of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was God. It was God. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan. That means more than just look down the road of the future and said, oh, looks like this is probably what's going to happen. We got to adapt. Uh-uh. He is in terms of the will involved in this is how I intend it. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Not just he knew, but this was something that he was bringing about. In all of that, we say, but how could this be that it was the will of God that you nailed, but go ahead and keep tangling with it, because don't diminish one truth to the expense of the other. There is going to be some tension. There's going to be some mystery here. They did the nailing, they did the crucifying, and God held them properly to task for it, and it was the predetermined will of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Secondary cause. The Gentiles and the Jewish people and all of these circumstances were the secondary cause of the crucifixion. The primary is God. And the very fact that in our passage in Luke chapter 18, he tells very carefully and he says, this is what's going to happen. And it's because Scripture has prophesied this. And that was because that was in the mind of God, and that was because that was in the will of God. We need to understand this is not some sort of a situation where God is reacting. This is a situation where God is ordaining. Ordaining. There are secondary causes, and we'll look at them next week, Lord willing. We'll study the means by which these prophecies are fulfilled. Betrayal, injustice, deceit, and the combined efforts of the nation of Israel and the Gentile world, but these are secondary causes. They are the means that God uses to accomplish His will. What is the first cause? What is the thing that gets the ball rolling, that maintains and determines that the ball will roll? Let's look ahead again to Acts chapter 4, verse 28, in case we think that's a one-off. Verse 27, for truly in this city we're gathered together against, this is Peter praying, gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Those are the people that put Jesus to death. Oh, look at verse 28. Let, in the words of Jesus, this sink into your ears, right? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Is that a new thing? Is that an adaptation? Let's go back 700 years in history to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Let this sink into our ears. But the Lord, the Yahweh, was pleased to crush him. The Yahweh, and it is, these verbs are in the active tense with good reason. Who does the crushing? This isn't where other elements do the crushing and God helplessly watches on. If you adopt that kind of an idea about God, you have less logical conundrums, I'll grant you. If you do that, you're not worshiping this God as described in the Word of God, that God has insisted to give us revelation of who He is. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Putting him to death. In other words, who was it that put him to death? God. The Father put him to death. The Father was not complicit in, the instigator of the crushing. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, there's the reason. That was necessary to pay for sin. You go, well, why is that? Well, it's because in the universe that God set up, he said there's two things that pay for sin, and they are death and blood. You go, okay, well, but who made it that way? God. Well, he could have set it up anyway. It could be the way, pay for sins by gathering snails. Why set it up that the only thing that pays for sin is a bleeding death? The glory of God. There are some things that as God orchestrated the events in history, there are some things about the character, the nature, and the mind of God that we would never ever have discovered apart from Him orchestrating these very things. How do we know that our Lord was merciful? He needs to have, in the midst of that, object of mercy. If man had never sinned, if there was never anything to forgive, we'd never know he was forgiving. How do we know that he was patient when wrongfully treated? Because he was wrongfully treated. If that had never been allowed to occur, we'd never know that about the character of God. All of these things are to the glory, to the revelation of who God is. He's crafting these circumstances so we better understand elements of who God is that otherwise we'd have never known. Jesus said he had a baptism, an immersion to undergo that he did not relish except for the outcome which he deeply desired. In the next week, we'll be plunged into that as we finish up the book of Luke. Personal note. I'm actually, even though I love teaching the Word of God and I understand that all of this goes to the glory of God, there's elements of this that I find difficult as a pastor. I am one of those who I love to see my Lord glorified. I love to see my Lord respected. I pray earnestly that my even so, Lord, come quickly. I pray that things would be done on earth as they are in heaven. And it bothers me. It offends me in an appropriate way when I have to read and we have to study and we're immersed into these places where he's spat upon, where he's shown disregard, where he is shown indignity. I hate that. And I remember plunging into this a few years ago when I plunged into that lengthy season in the book of John. We were about a year in the crucifixion of Christ, and I found that a heavy time in my life. Because here I am, I'm preaching again about further indignities that are being enacted upon my Lord, and I felt that viscerally. We all know that where this goes, but in the meantime, as we're looking at it, it properly should revolt us. We find it revolting. But we're going to be plunging into this as we finish up the book of Luke. But as we go into that, and even as we go now more immediately into the communion service, please clear from your mind to the glory of God. Clear from your mind, dismiss any notion of Jesus being a lamentable, hapless victim. He is the actuator. Because apart from the death, burial, and resurrection, apart from the cross and the resurrection, we're lost. It was on his heart to lay down his life so that we could be sheep. Have that in your mind. Let that be coursing through your head and thereby medicating and developing your worship for our Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you were determined to go up to Jerusalem, knowing every detail of what that meant. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your inscrutable love, a love that has nothing to do with us, the object. It has everything to do with the loving nature of the Father. Thank you, Lord, that the King and the only authority in the universe is good, which would ordinarily exclude us, alienate us, but that God is good but also merciful and willing at an incredible price to embrace us as his sheep. What a God! What a Savior we worship. Lead our hearts, I would pray, to genuine worship of the God as presented in your word for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.